Beautiful. Okay, let's open up our copies of God's Word and turn to Galatians 4. Galatians 4. Right there in the New Testament, one of the oldest books that Paul wrote, one of the oldest letters he wrote, Galatians. Written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Galatia. We usually go verse by verse, but we're going to just do a one shot here in the middle of Galatians. And to know the book of Galatians, you got to know that Paul usually will have this nice little intro where he's, you know, thankful and just rejoicing and just really easing into the book. But in this one, he's like, I can't believe it. You quickly left the gospel you thought you knew. And you went on and you're trusting in another gospel, which is not even a gospel. It's killing you. It will kill you. He gets really, really animated at the very beginning of the book. And he unfolds the whole argument over the book. And we're moving towards the end of the book here about what the gospel really is. And what it is to have a son who took on flesh, born a woman, born under the law. To what end? Christmas. You get a perspective on Christmas from looking at the whole argument that Paul is getting about how this is the gospel. Not this other gospel of a hey, you believe and you work hard and God might decide to save you. Or if you believe and take on these customs, then you'll be a part of God's people. It is only through Christ that we are saved from the curse and brought into blessing. So with that said, that's a little intro. Let's stand up on our feet if you're able, and let's hear the word of God together, please. Galatians 4, 1 through 7. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I want to let you know that I've sort of changed the outline up substantially, rewrote the whole flow of this thing. So the outline's kind of garbage there. It's great sentiment, but it's not going to help you at all to follow the train of thought here. So I'll try to lead you through there by indicating what the points are out loud, and the PowerPoints will actually help us there too. But you do have a sermon notes page there to jot down that if you'd like and take some notes. So I call this sermon a Galatians Christmas because I want Paul to bring perspective on what was the meaning of Christmas. So what? So why do this? Why send a son to do the job? Why not some other way? I want to argue that the sending of the son and then the sending of the Spirit post-resurrection to the people of God in time and space is the apex of human history. It's the apex of human history. All of human history points forward to this point. So the first slide here is that the first point is that trusting in God and his word means that we should believe history is going somewhere and ultimately will make sense. Now, the birth of the Son of God is a man born of the human mother to redeem his people, which is what our text just talked about. It's this and our adoption of sons that the whole thing is an unfolding of all the blessings and the inheritance that God has stored up for us in his eternal plan of salvation. The adoption as sons and being redeemed from our sins. The Christmas events are that God, the Father, is at his warmest, most loving, most kind, most giving of his love. And notice the double parallel sending forth there. If you look at verse 4, he sent forth his Son at the fullness of time. The fullness of time. And then he sent his Spirit in verse 6 to apply this work of the Son to redeem us and bring us into adoption. So this is the fullness of time idea that I want to talk about first. Now, John Murray once said adoption is the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Because of adoption, God is no longer, you relate to him no longer just as creator, lawgiver, and judge, but also he becomes to you the Father, the Heavenly Father, and you become son, daughter, in a spiritual way. Now, I would argue that this is the big story of the Bible and history. And I would argue that because certain television shows resemble this adoption story, they resonate with us. Consider The Mandalorian. Why do people love The Mandalorian? It is essentially an adoption story. A hardened bounty hunter finds a child in distress and cares and takes him in as his own. This is what God is doing in the Christmas story, is taking his baby that is under stress and duress in this world, is toast, vulnerable, and caring for the baby. Shielding the baby, caring for the baby. Revelation 12 paints a picture of a dragon looking to devour a woman's child just born. And in that image, God steals away the child and protects the woman from this dragon, this serpent seeking to devour her. This is the meaning of history, the redemption of people, the adoption of sinners for the glory of God. Now, note that history, when we say the fullness of time came, we're believing that God has a plan and a movement of history. History has a beginning, a middle, and an end. 2020 is not just some thing that happens to us, right? This is God at work in our world and for our good, for his glory. People will bend over backwards to not acknowledge a personal Lord governing all human history. And we would be naive if we didn't think that somehow affects us. Even if we're raised in the church, grown up in it, study the Word of God, pray to him, we got to understand that the world around us impacts us in the way that we will start to take on this impersonal view of this world and feel like things are by blind faith. We swim in this stuff. We can't not reckon with it. The first thing we confess, though, is that the Bible teaches that there is a fullness of time, which means it has an end, a purpose, it's going somewhere. And without belief in that, we have no belief for anything. No reason to think that there's any kind of rescue or meaningless, or there's meaning in life. It's all meaningless. It's nihilism. And we believe that a fullness of time is here, that we live in it. Elementary terms say that history must have a beginning, a middle, and an ending, but very educated people will deny that reality. They'll say there was never a beginning because we are at war with God. We want to get out of acknowledging him. And we will say there is no fullness of time. There's no such thing. You look at how God and Paul here uses a historical reality of adoption to help us to understand the meaning of history. If you look at verses 1 through 3, it speaks of the phenomenon of adoption in the Roman world, the Greco-Roman world. What would happen is there would be, this isn't really in Jewish history, you didn't see a lot of that, although God did call his people, and he said, they will be my son. So there wasn't a lot of examples of this happening in the nation of Israel. However, in the current context where Paul was, his readers would be aware of the Roman practice. And what it would be is a ruler, a king, would look at his progeny and say, well, I don't see any good candidates here for the next king. So he will go to the community and find the best option. And he will adopt that person. Adoption was a choosing of the best quality candidate to take on this amazing privilege of becoming the ruler the next king. You see that? That's a pretty phenomenal blessing to be brought into a family off the street and then tasked with taking on this role. Now, if the natural child was to become the next heir of the throne, there would be a time which this child would be underneath guardians. Till the age of 14, there would be a manager over him to take care of him. And then up to 25, there would be someone managing the estate and the possessions. And then after a time, as it says there, determined by the father. The father could bring that down or bring it up, depending on his will. But Paul's making it clear here that when you're thinking about God, that we've been sort of enslaved to the cultural ABCs, or the elementary principles of the world, for a time, but that at the fullness of time, Christ comes and it redeems us from this. It brings us into a new relationship, a new fullness in our relationship with God. Now, because we're chosen, we're always heirs, as people are, as a we collectively, we're always the heirs, but we, after Christ, can experience the fullness of the privileges that are stored up for us as members of his family. Consider Adam. Because of his sin, universal sin, death, and misery came after him to all people. We would believe that Adam is naturally still a son of God in some regard. In Luke 3, when you talk about the genealogy of Jesus, it links all the way back to Jesus to Adam, and it calls him son of God. There's one sense in which Adam remains a natural son of God. We all, as his creatures, are natural sons of God in that regard. But in another sense, we are not. We are not spiritually sons of God. We have experienced death and separation in our relationship. After sin, let me show you this. In John 8:44, Jesus looks at Pharisees, and he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil." You are of the father, the devil. "And the lust of your father you will do." That's John 8:44. He says, your conduct will prove that you are not an offspring of God, but you're a genuine offspring of the enemy, the devil. And then it says here in John, 1 John 3, verse 8 and following, it says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning of the devil." It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. You know, so it says in verse 10 and 1 John 3 that by this is evident that you who are children of God, and it is evident that those who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. There's a clarity by looking at people that John says you can have by seeing this one looks like he's of the devil, and this one looks like he's of God. He says you're born of God or born of the devil. Now, how is that happening? What is the deal? In Ephesians 2:2, it says that there's a spirit that works in the children of disobedience. You're under bondage to this. You're in slavery to the spirit. Children and obeying him. But then, at a point in time, people can move from being children of disobedience, children of the devil, to being, again, spiritual children of God through Christ making us alive, or God making us alive, and that's called regeneration. He makes us alive. So the next slide here is that we might take the second point here is that God, in time will affect people's status in Christ, their justification and adoption. And we might take a fatherhood of God for granted, but we shouldn't. We shouldn't take it for granted. It's not normal to us, even though you're maybe been in Christ for a long time, to think of calling out to the Father. It's so much a part of our culture that we think of God as a father. But the apex of human history, and the way it would stun people, is that Jesus would say, "Abba, Father," and explain that you should call out to my Father and your Father, and to teach them to pray, "Our Father in heaven." These are things that are astonishing and ought to astonish us. But we take them for granted because we're familiar with how they are through 2,000 years of history. But this is an expansion of God's plan. Adoption, this being called a spiritual son or daughter of God and heirs of his inheritance, was predicted in the Old Testament. Hosea 1:10 says, "It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there will be said to them, you are sons of the living God." This has been on the horizon. This has always been God's plan. The high honor of being, having his authority, all the privileges of being like Christ and having a new relationship between us and him is adoption. As you think about adoption, Christ fulfills Adam's original purpose. Now, Adam did not fulfill his original purpose. He was to be a servant and son. He was a servant. He was to care for this world. He had a dominion mandate. And he was to exhibit sonship to God and to move into a state of sonship to him after probation time. That never happened. He sinned. We see the punishment due to that in what? Pain and childbearing in Genesis 3:16. Genesis 3:17 talks about the toil in securing food as we work. The pain of life, the death culminating in it, that we will die, is the punishment of sin. And even if you look at the world, this is our great problem, is that we can't quite accomplish what we want to do, and then our bodies fail us, our minds fail us. The blessing of adoption, though, is that our inheritance of being adopted is something that we have now, but then we're also going to have in a fuller way in the new heaven, new earth. And that there's an already and there's a not yet to this adoption. There's a new situation that's going to come about. In Romans 8:21, it says that the whole creation groans, longing to be set free of bondage to corruption, and thus obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. It's longing, the creation's longing, parallels our longing and groaning. The parallel of the groaning, longing for our eagerly awaited adoption as sons. This is the point of history, the adoption of sons. Adoption is an act of God's free grace, where only through Christ we're justified and received into the number. This is the slide here on the for the Westminster Confession, our larger catechism. It says, adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of the promises and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. It's a great definition. I commend it to you. It's a great summary. Westminster Larger Catechism, question 74. You can look it up. So in verse 4, it says that this is the doctrine of adoption expounded, but it's right here in our text. If you look at verse 4, it says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son, born of a woman, born under the law." So Jesus here is born of a woman, born under the law, to be both a servant to the law and to become the true son. The things that Adam broke, Christ is going to repair through his obedience, and he is going to take on the curse due to our disobedience. That's what Galatians has been making the case through chapter 3. It says he became a curse. It says curse is everyone who doesn't obey everything written in the law of God. Now, this is the reality that we live in, is a curse, but Christ, through his birth, through his being born under the law and his keeping the law, was to redeem those who were born under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's where you see the adoption, and then you're going to see the benefits of it in a minute. But as you think about this, he's born to obey all of God's law, and you might think that'd be a hard deal for Jesus, right? To obey all of God's law, because obeying God's law is hard, right? Did anyone have an easy time with that? Well, not for Jesus. Jesus enjoyed the law of God. It was beautiful to him. It was his pleasure for obeying the law of God. Isn't that interesting? We think of we like to think, hey, we're better than other people. We might be saved through our good works. You know, like we might be better than the next guy down the road. Well, there's a difference between obeying all of God's law with our hearts even, and just doing it outwardly too. What Jesus did was he obeyed all of God's commands right away, all the way, with a happy heart. As parents now, we've picked up the phrase that when we are given a command, children, we obey all the way, right away, with a happy heart. Because if you're stomping up the stairs to clean your room, it is not a blessing and it is not a good fulfillment of that law. You know, if you're just going through the motions and saying the apology and forgive me and these things, it's not a fulfillment of the requirements. It's all the way, right away, with a happy heart. And the massive failure of legalism and why nothing but Jesus can save us is that the heart is the main thing. It's that we do it out of a love and obedience and gratitude to God. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus, born under the law, can do that, because his heart is not oppressed with indwelling sin as ours is. We may think we may make an outward show of doing righteous things in the standard of some, but nothing Jesus can save us, because Jesus was born under the law of a real woman so that he could do what we couldn't do. And so it wasn't just his death on a cross. It is that for our breaking of the law, but it is his full life of obedience to the law out of his heart. The right aim, the right intention, the right actions. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And now in Christ, we can, in partiality, sort of keep that some of the days. In our best moments, yes, but not in full. Christ had to, with the law in his heart, delight and keep it for us. And that's what he's doing. That's why this is right there in the middle of this book. Christ secures our adoption as sons because he was born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's how it happens. We're doomed on our own. We're doomed. We can be redeemed, but to what end? We can be forgiven of our sins and declared to be righteous, but to what end? The sweetness of it is that we get all the privileges of being God's people. Our confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, is one of the rare confessions in the Reformed world and in the church world in general that has a chapter on adoption and a catechism question on adoption. It's a brief chapter, but it's when we think about justification is the big doctrine that the church wrestled over in the Protestant Reformation. That gets a lot of play. Sanctification gets a lot of play because it's our working out of our salvation all of our days, day by day, right? But adoption is the end of all creation. Creation's groaning, longing for its redemption, and are being revealed as the sons of God. That's what Romans 8 teaches us. That's what Galatians 4, we're redeemed that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the big aha moment. The failure that we can't achieve this is we can't become a son of our own will. Just like in the Romans time, adoption occurred when a sovereign emperor or ruler goes and gets the person he wants. And what would happen there too? You might think of this. If your dad goes out and picks somebody else to be the heir, now, what might you do if the dad dies? You might dispute that. Well, in the Roman law, it was written in the law code that you had to have 7 witnesses to this adoption to make sure that these witnesses could testify and verify that you adopted this person to be your heir. Because it can be really messy after the king is gone to see if this is truly true. What's fascinating is when you get to the book of Revelation, this is something amazing that I've discovered this week as I'm looking at this. If you look at how God writes to the churches in Revelation, he says in 1:4, grace to you and peace from you who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is always understood this to be the 7 spirits to be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But I always thought it was weird that he called them the 7 spirits. You know, 7's a mark of completion. If you look at Revelation 3:1, it says, to a different church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. And in Revelation 4:5, From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings of peals of thunder. Before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And then Revelation 5, 6, you see before the throne, the Lamb there standing as though he'd been slain. Revelation 5, 6, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out all throughout the earth. What are the spirits of God, the seven spirits of God doing? They're the witness. They're the Holy Spirit. It's a pictorial form of the Holy Spirit. They're the seven witnesses that verify our adoption. As you look at it, what are the benefits of adoption? It says in verse 6, because you're sons, God sent his spirit of the Son, his Son, in your hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The work of the Son and the Spirit work in conjunction to bring you into this knowledge of him, that where you would cry out and know the spirit of adoption, where you would say, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is a domestic term. It's a term of familiarity. It's like a daddy word in English. And you know, when there's a text from the late 2nd century, or late 1st century in rabbinic literature, where a man or a child goes to a rabbi and says, hey, pray to Abba, and tell him to send us rain. And what does the rabbi do? He records that he prays to the Lord of the universe. He doesn't feel comfortable using the term Abba because he doesn't have the spirit of adoption. He doesn't know Christ as his brother, as Hebrews calls him. Mark 14:36, Jesus uses that word Abba, Father. It's remarkable that is left untranslated. It is so interesting that this is the thing that they decide not to translate, Abba. Leave it in there in the Greek text. It says there, we cry out, Abba. Crying out as in desperation. We have all that we need in Christ and the Father, and nothing in of ourselves, and he gives us everything in this spirit of adoption that we are entitled to because we've been redeemed and we've been given this spirit of adoption. So justification is this act of God whereby we're pardoned for our sins and declared to be righteous, but adoption is that act of grace whereby we get to experience subjectively citizenship, righteousness, as a son, and all the authority that comes with that. Justification is about our legal standing, but adoption is about the privileges that we have. It carries us beyond that. The meritorious cause of our adoption is the mediation of Christ. As he says, God sent forth his Son to redeem us. He redeems us. That's the cause of our adoption. And then he sends his Spirit within our hearts that we might call out to him. In verse 6. So he's redeemed us from the curse of the law. We had forfeited all of our rights. We're no longer sons spiritually, but he brings us back in as we're foreigners, we're far off, to be a part of the family. So the good question in response to all this talk of being Jesus our Emmanuel and God with us is, where is he? He's nearer to you than you know if he's in your heart, or the Spirit's in your heart. You call out to him, and you have access to the throne of the Father and the Son. You have all of the privileges, and they're unlosable. How does God picture this in the Gospels? He pictures a parable of the prodigal son who comes to his end, and the pig slop decides he's going to go home to his father and ask to work as a servant for his redemption. And the father greets him and restores to him all of the privileges of sonship. And that is it. It's an unlosable status. It is a blessing that we could never, ever exhaust. Like a prodigal son returning, we're received in as a true son, given the ring, given the robe, given the feast, because of Christ. He redeemed us from the curse that we might call out. And we're no longer slaves, but a son, as it says there. So the benefits of adoption is that we have this new family. We're about to have a family meal, so to speak. We're going to have a communion meal, where we proclaim that we are in Christ, and that each and every person here who is in Christ is our brother. Well, how do we obtain this adoption with God? Now, I actually got to witness an adoption of God when a little girl named Sadie, adoption, not adoption of God, but an adoption legally here in Norman, Sadie was taken and adopted by a family in our neighborhood who were friends of ours. Now, Sadie was a baby at the time. She had no choice in the matter. But if you adopt an older child, the child does have a choice. You can decide who to go with. Do you want to go? The consent of the person to be adopted must have been in the time expressed. Something similar takes place in a spiritual adoption. The gospel is preached, and we must make it ours by accepting it. Although we don't and cannot merit it, yet our consent is required and necessary. Our consent is required and necessary. The consent consists in faith, which implies that we accept the blessings that Christ purchased for us in his birth, life, death, resurrection for us. It's a free gift to us in the gospel. So if you're willing, he shall be your father forevermore. And the people of this church will be the brothers and sisters forevermore. And there will be a day in which you will stand with Christ and judge Israel and judge angels and be rewarded for your obedience and all these wonderful things. You will be clothed in honor. And that is not a second best life. That is the first plan. This has always been the plan, to bring glory to God through the adoption of his people. And like Sadie, Sadie's life was a really rough life before she became a member of this new household. But the ultimate and greatest blessing is being taken in by the Heavenly Father through the work of the Son and testified to by the Spirit. And that is all of our hope. If we refuse it, we will face everlasting, eternal, and irreconcilable judgment and hell forever. Or we can have eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Father and all the privileges and joys of being his son and daughter. There's only two ways. We can decide to reject it or embrace it.